I have just a brief word to share with you this morning by way of introduction. And again, I know I've encouraged you, but I would do that to say, please try to be a part of this for the next few weeks, because I think it's very important. The word is important that God is speaking to his church today. And we've spent several weeks talking about something that a lot of churches don't like talking about, because it can be seen and people respond, especially if they don't understand the word. They look at it as fringe kind of things. This is fringe Christianity. At least that's what it's called. Which means you have to have a lot of faith for something. And we do in this church. We preach faith in God, in things that we can't understand, in things that don't maybe make sense to us. It's okay. God works outside of our realm of comprehension. I want to give you some good news this morning. For God to move does not require that you understand. There you go. You're off the hook. All right? You can just relax about it. God does things beyond our knowledge, beyond our understanding. We are called as his people for our faith to rise up to the point that we are acting and moving in our lives in ways that may not make a lot of sense to some people. I can promise you that when the children of Israel got to the Jordan River the second time, after they had been doing laps in the desert for 40 years, you remember? The Bible tells us that the priests took the Ark of the Covenant and they were going to step into the water and they would part so that they could go across on dry land. There were four times in the Bible that God parted waters. Everybody knows Charlton Heston holding out the stick. That's the big one. But there was three other times that it happened. And the second time it happened, the priests, the Bible tells us, had to step into the waters while they were at flood stage, and then the waters parted. In other words, they're walking in with this thing and the waters aren't moving. They're not changing. Hey, flood waters, fast, a lot. But the faith was such that when they walked in, God came and did what he said he was going to do. You know, many times that's what God's waiting for us to do. Step into the waters. Well, to talk about the prophetic is stepping into the water sometimes, because it doesn't always resound with people, even Christians. Because as a matter of fact, there's a growing segment of even the evangelical church that are not being taught about the prophetic, let alone living in it. A growing number of believers believe that the prophetic came to an end when John the Revelator died, the last of the 12 disciples. He died in around 90 AD on the island of Patmos after he concluded writing the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And so it's being taught that when that came to an end, the prophetic died with him. With all due respect, I think those people are in grave error. Why do I say that? Because I said it? No, because Jesus did. Jesus said in John 14, verses 12 and 13, he said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these." Somebody say amen. "Because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, it appears to me, church, and I've told you, I'm not the sharpest knife come out of the tool shed. I mean, there's a lot of people with much bigger brain pans than I have. But the fact is, when I read that, it seems very simple to me to say that God is saying through his Son Jesus that the things that Jesus was doing, we're going to do in even greater measure. Because the word whoever in the original language is what's known as a definitive article. In other words, it's all-encompassing. So you can use the words he, she, they, them, us. You can use all of those words in there for whoever believes in me will do the work that I've done and even greater. Does that make sense? So nothing died. This still continues for us today. That's why the prophetic is as important today, and perhaps even more so because of the times that we are living in and the times that are to come, than they even were back in the Old Testament. You say, well, how come we don't see water getting, you know, parted? How come you're not multiplying, you know, a bunch of Happy Meals and feeding 5,000 people? Okay, they weren't Happy Meals. Don't look that up. I told you, I haven't been feeling well. I believe it's because, not because God can't do it or doesn't want to do it. I believe it's the faith of the people. You see, in biblical times, they expected miracles back then. When Jesus came, they were expecting things to take place. They had read all of the accounts of Moses and all of the prophets, knew the things that had taken place. And when Jesus came, he said, listen, guys, I didn't come to get rid of that. I came to fulfill it. I came to bring it to pass. All of the prophecies, all of the prophetic words in the Old Testament geared toward the coming of Jesus were being fulfilled. Well, I'll tell you what, there's more yet to be done. There are more things yet to be fulfilled. God used the prophetic to speak to his people throughout the Bible. And we read those, of course, many times in the lives of those Old Testament figures. We know that here, we've talked about this, there's a difference between a prophetic gift and being a prophet. Those are two different things. We know that God spoke then and continues to speak to people today in many different ways. And we also know that we have to be aware of Satan's desire to twist and to pervert that. So instead of a prophetic word to talk about something to come that God gives, now there's a medium. There's a tarot card reader. There's people reading horoscopes to find out what is it that's going to be taking place. Those are perversions of what it was that God created. And see, Satan is the author of all of that stuff. But here's the thing about Satan, and Jesus said this in John 8:44 when he was talking to the Jewish leaders. He said, guys, you're listening to your father, who is the author, the father of all lies, Satan. Jesus said, Satan, that's his native language, is lying. So anything that Satan does or says, it's a lie. But it was important for you to have that baseline understanding of the prophetic. Because I want us to look now, over the next few weeks, at the prophetic as it relates specifically to the second coming of Jesus. You say, do you guys believe Jesus is coming again? You better believe it. I'm banking on it. I'm counting on it. It's a promise that I've been given. I have no doubt that Jesus is returning again. And again, why do I say that? Well, because Jesus said that he would. I've asked my brother Dave Booth to come up and read for us this morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John, the 14th chapter. John 14, and this is verses 1 through 6. Dave?
Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know that way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Thank you, buddy. Now, these are words that should be very familiar. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. There are many rooms in his mansion. If it were not so, I would not tell you. And I am coming to take you with me, so that where I am, you can be there also. But in spite of this passage, and again, it's recorded by John, who was present. He heard Jesus speak those words to him. Today, over one-third of those who profess to be evangelical Christians do not believe that Jesus will be returning to take his church home with him. And this has become yet one more way that churches are being divided. You see what Satan loves to do? He loves to bring division. I heard it said that people on the outside looking at those very first churches in the second chapter of Acts would say something along the lines of, my, how they love each other. I think if those same people came today and looked at churches, they'd say, my, how they fight with one another. Always finding ways to be divided. My friends, we cannot continue in this way. We have a church right up here on the hill. We don't do the same things. We don't do things the same way. We have different thinkings. I am very different than Pastor Dan. We are a different congregation. We have a different way of doing things. It's not right. It's not wrong. It's not better. It's not worse. It's different. But you see, in the history of the church, we have taken those differences and been reasons that we separate and stay away from one another. Those crazy Pentecostals down there. Oh my gosh. Did you ever hear that? I was raised in a Baptist church. Those crazy Pentecostals down there. They're lifting up their hands. Vance, you'd have been thrown out of there a long time ago, man. You hoot and holler one time during worship, boom, you're gone. They get the biggest usher and they usher you out. There's reasons. All these things that we find ways to separate from one another. But you see, we do not and we must not here at Remnant consider ourselves better than any other church. We're not better. We're different. We have a call that we believe that we are pursuing, that you're doing that with us. We can't separate ourselves from one another. But here's what I will do, though, as your pastor, is I will always be committed to you to preach the truth of God's word without apology and without compromise. And see, I'm not saying they compromise. I don't know what, but I think I know Dan's heart. I think I know he preaches the word. And that's what you want. And people have left Remnant Life over these 10 years, a few here and there and all that. Folks, I'm not going to hold on to you when you go. All I'm going to say is we love you. We'll always welcome you back. But by the way, whatever church you go to, make sure they preach the Bible. Those are the things that are important in these days. But even those who do believe Jesus is coming back and the rapture of the church is going to take place are divided in when it's going to happen. 36% of those believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, pre-trib. These terms, hopefully you've heard some of these things. I might go back and explain them more. But what they are simply saying is they believe that before any of the tribulation comes from Revelation, the church will be called out. We'll be raptured before that happens. We won't be here to endure that. 4% believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, which means that the church will be here for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, but for the last 3.5, we'll be gone. We don't have to suffer the wrath of God. Then there's 18% that believe in a post-tribulation. I don't know how there's that many. They believe the church is going to be here through every single element of wrath from God and have to endure that before we're taken up to be in heaven with him. Then there's 13%. And this one I was kind of scratching my head. They believe it said something entirely different. Now, I got to confess, I sat there and thought about that for a while. What in the world do they think is going to happen? What other options might there be? But it's been suggested, and I think rightly so, that when we talk about things like the rapture, the church being taken out, we're asking the wrong question about it. Because too many churches focus on when it's going to happen. I think that's the wrong question. The question should not be when is it going to happen. It should be why is this going to happen? Why is Jesus Christ coming back for his church? But before we can even talk about that, see, I got layers here I'm working on with you. Stay with me, all right? Don't be getting glazed. Look, I'm quitting in just a couple of minutes. I told you, this is just going to be a quick introduction. But see, first, we have to recognize a couple of things about the Gospels, about how things were written, that help with us with the context of the Scriptures. What do I say to you every single time? The single most important thing about reading the Scriptures is the presence of the Holy Spirit. What's number two? Context. You have to understand why and how something was written to fully understand what it is that the author is trying to say. We must recognize that two-thirds of the Gospels occurred in a small strip of land circling the Sea of Galilee. That's where it all took place, two-thirds of it, in just a very small geographic region. And because of that, it means that it was within a very specific cultural influence. You see, you can't remove culture of the day of Jesus' time and still understand what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was a Galilean. So were all 12 of his disciples. They were all Galileans. So that means you cannot remove that influence of what it meant to be a Galilean in first century time and then still understand what it was that the Gospels are all about. That doesn't mean you got to become some kind of a biblical scholar about first century life in the Galilean region. It's not necessary. Because we're told that anyone and everyone can understand the Word of God. But there's some very elementary things that I think are important for us to lay the groundwork of where we're going to be going over the next few weeks. Jesus knew the culture that he lived in. That makes sense, doesn't it? He understood the culture. He understood the time and what it was and how it was that they lived. And because of that, Jesus used the culture of the day in order to teach the disciples and teach the people the intimate things of the kingdom of God. I can't overstate that to you. Jesus taught within the culture of the time. He used examples for the people so they could understand what he was talking about by using things that they were familiar with. For instance, let me give you a quick example. This is in Mark 4, verses 26 to 34. Jesus said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like." So you see what he's established there. "I want to teach you a principle of the kingdom of God. Here's how it's going to be. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle to it because the harvest has come." Again, Jesus said, "What shall we say about the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when planted, it grows, becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in the shade." And with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything in greater detail. You see, the primary industries of that region in the first century was agriculture and livestock. So if you go back and look at the way Jesus taught people, those were the two primary examples. He talks about the sheep and the shepherd. They understood what that meant. Before he even started talking about it, they already had the picture. This is what that means. And Jesus said, "Now, because you get that, I can now share with you a principle of my Father's kingdom that you can understand and embrace." And Jesus, who was the greatest teacher who ever lived, bar none, I don't care who sits at Harvard in the chair of education, they had nothing on Jesus. Jesus was the greatest teacher. And the primary way that Jesus used to teach the people was through parables. A parable is a short story that draws out from an ordinary experience of life as a way to illustrate a spiritual principle. So when Jesus talked about the Good Samaritan, when he talked about the man sowing the seeds, when he talked about the new wine into old wineskins, the prodigal son or the lost sheep, the people already knew, "I understand that." And Jesus says, "Now you take that and I can show you a principle about my Father's kingdom." But secondly, and with this I'll wrap it up, Jesus also taught within the customs of the Galilean culture. He taught about the culture that they could understand what it was that he was saying as reference to the Father's kingdom. But he also taught within the customs of the Galileans. And the reason that's important is because the Galileans were very unique. The rest of the people around them didn't live the way the Galileans did. Their culture was different. The Syrians, the Egyptians, the Phoenicians, the Sumerians, they were all alike with each other, but nothing like the Galileans. And so it was these, again, particular elements of the culture that Jesus utilized to teach the people, and especially his disciples. My friends, when Jesus was teaching then, as he does to us now, Jesus was not teaching from his mind to their mind. He was teaching them from his heart to their hearts. And see, that's the way he wants to teach us today, through his word. Not just our brains. You can read the words. You can comprehend the scripts that's on the page. But are you receiving what it is that he wants you to know in your heart? And that's where I want us to go as a church family. where we're not just looking at words on a page going, okay, that was 10 minutes, I read the Bible today. Good, I can tell Pastor if he asked me, did you read the Bible? Yeah, 10 minutes. Didn't learn anything. Jesus is not teaching from his mind to their minds. He's teaching from his heart to their hearts, just as he desires for us today. And this was also true when Jesus began to teach his disciples about the last days, about the time when he would come back again and how it would happen. Jesus, again, when he began to teach this to his disciples so that they would be aware of what it was that was going to be happening, he used something that they would have been very familiar with, something every single one of them would have likely experienced several times, something that would have offered such a secure foundation of understanding that they would have been able to grasp then what it was that Jesus was saying and accurately interpret it. What did Jesus use? He used a wedding. That was the way that Jesus began to teach his disciples, this is what's going to be coming. This is what I am going to be doing. And he used a Galilean wedding. See, a Galilean wedding was a very special event. It was the highlight social event of the entire village. Everybody was involved that wanted to be involved. It was very public. Every person there could be a part of what it was that was happening. In full view of everyone, from the very beginning of the betrothal between the man and the woman, all the way up to the day of the ceremony. And see, I'm going to be teaching you in the next couple of weeks about the betrothal process between the man and the woman. And once you have an understanding of how deep and in depth that was to them, what the meaning was, you can also then begin to look back in the first parts of the New Testament and realize what was going on between Joseph and Mary. Why that was such an unusual situation. They were betrothed to one another. It's different than what it is today. Today we give the girl a ring. We go, here you go. This cost me a lot of money, don't lose it. And you get engaged. What can you do, though, if you don't like what's going on? You can give the ring back, can't you? I saw a billboard. I've seen these all around. Have you seen these? It says, oops. It's a lawyer, I guess, that to help people get out of, you know, marriage that they should not have gone into or something horrible like that. You see, in that culture, the betrothal was something extremely serious and binding. It started the whole process. It was a process that was very symbolic and very likely took a full year to come to completion. But now, to the disciples, it's not only do they understand the cultural, but also the spiritual significance of what Jesus is saying. And Jesus points his disciples by using a Galilean wedding for them to be able to see and to understand, this is what's going to take place when I come back to take my church to myself. Jesus was only answering the disciples' questions. Matthew 24:2, he said, or the disciples said to him, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus said, okay, I'll tell you. It's going to be like a wedding. And I want to share things with you over the next couple weeks that I hope are going to challenge you tremendously, but more than anything, that they're going to be a revelation to your thinking. Because I'm not going to share something with you that you've never heard before, but it's going to be brought together in a way that I don't think you've ever seen. This has been revelatory for Katarina and for me, because the time has come. It's time for Jesus' church, for the church, the bride. Ooh, he uses the word bride for church? Yeah, isn't that interesting? And Jesus coming back, what is he referred to? The bridegroom. And you're going to see that throughout the New Testament in particular, Jesus uses that analogy of the Galilean wedding to show very clearly, and you're going to see how it lines up perfectly with Scripture so that we can know without a shadow of a doubt, my friends, Jesus is coming again, and he's going to take us with him back to where he is so that we can be where he is. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray, God, that as we proceed through this, that you would give us understanding, even beyond ourselves, Help us, God, to be able to comprehend things that maybe we've never seen before. Help us, God, to be open to receive your word, to know what it is that you desire for us to know so that our faith can grow. We can stand firm in the midst of those that say, no, that's not what's going to happen. And I can say, yes, it is, because Jesus said so. And so, Father, I pray your blessing over each and every person here. Go with us. Protect us, I pray. Keep us safe. Keep us strong and healthy. And I pray, God, as we come back together next week, that we do so expecting great and miraculous things, because you are a great and an awesome God. I pray all of these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Amen. Amen.